morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. It's great to have you here. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's a joy to be able to welcome you this morning. As John said, we're continuing a series in the book of Joshua this morning. So if you're able to reach for the Bible you were given as you came in or to your own and turn to page 184, you'll find Joshua chapter 9, page 184, Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to pray, ask for God's help to speak to us through his word, that we might understand it and live what we learn, and then we'll read it together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the promise that your word never returns to you empty, but like the rain that falls from heaven and gives life to the land, that so your word brings life to your people. Give us then, we pray, ears to hear your word, make our hearts good soil, that your word might take deep root in us and bear fruit, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen. Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out socks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions went dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beerot, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.' And the leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, "We are very far from you when you dwell among us"? Now, therefore, you are cursed, And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. It'd be a help to me and to you, I think, if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. Well, some of the best-known words in the English language are those four little words, once upon a time. And that's because whether we're more into books or films, as I know is the case with some, children and adults alike tend to love stories. And you'll know that many of our favourite stories have very obvious goodies and very obvious baddies. There's Harry Potter and Voldemort, there's Aslan and the White Witch, and I'll probably be shot if I don't mention Frodo and Sauron. And psychologists think that we're drawn to stories like that because they fulfill a need deep within us for structure and morality. Apparently, we find it quite comforting to be transported to a simple world of right and wrong, in which there are good people like us and bad people like them, and good ultimately triumphs over evil. I don't know if that's the true case psychologically, but if it's right, it explains why accounts like Joshua 9, I don't know if you felt this as we read it, but it can be a bit frustrating and a bit unsatisfying, because none of the characters fall into easy categories or stereotypes. The Gibeonites are meant to be the baddies. They're the enemies of Israel. And yet it's hard to read the chapter and not to have at least a little bit of sympathy for them. And the Israelites are meant to be the goodies, but it's not like this is an airbrushed version of history in which they're great either. By the end, we feel pretty let down by them as well. So the whole chapter's a slightly unsatisfying mess. And it makes you wonder what we're meant to do with it. I've been wondering that quite a lot in the run-up to this morning, as you might think, but I've come to think that that mess is precisely the point. We live in a world that rushes to polarize, that loves to categorize people as good or as bad, that lacks any kind of nuance. And we are being reminded that life east of Eden very rarely has a plot that's as simple as a fairy tale. Most of the time, it's just a broken mess. There's a lot of grey out there. The world is full of lies and self-interest. The church is often not much better. It's not how it should be, but that's the reality. And yet, here's the big thing. Somehow, through it all, the real hero of the big story, God himself, is still at work, being faithful to his promises, achieving his purposes, and saving a people. And we're going to track that, you'll see in our points this morning, 2 points of human mess and one of divine sovereign hope. First then, what a mess. The world is confusing. And we'll start with the Gibeonites. And we need to start by comparing them and the rest of the Canaanites. This little section of Joshua is about how different tribal kings respond when they heard about God and what he was doing. And the standard response was political, was for the different kings to gather together with their neighboring kings and form a military coalition that will fight against Israel. There are three. There's this one in chapter 9, we'll get another one in chapter 10, and then there's one in chapter 11 as well. So we read here in verse 1, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And it feels a lot like Psalm 2, if you're familiar with that. Here are all the nations of the world gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. And these coalitions are a new and a troubling development for Israel. You might remember when they first arrived in the land, everybody was terrified. We were told repeatedly that the hearts of all of the people and all of the kings melted with fear. Rahab reported it in chapter 2. We saw it happen in chapter 5. But all of that was before the sin of Achan in chapter 7. And the subsequent defeat of Israel at Ai. We said that that was like a new fall as Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So here was Achan falling in the promised land. And now, in this broken land, word has spread. Maybe the people start thinking the Lord and Joshua aren't quite as unbeatable as we thought that they were. And so some of the very same kings who were melting in fear in chapter 5 now fancy their chances. And so they unite to fight against the Lord and against Joshua. And at first, the Gibeonites are part of that coalition. They're the Hivites, and they get called that in verse 7 a bit later. But then they decide somehow that they're going to break away from the coalition and pursue a different strategy. They think that if they fight against God, they're bound to lose. So they want to try something different. And in one sense, they are not wrong. God's demonstrated at Jericho and again at Ai in chapter 8, if you fight against him, you're going to lose. And the Gibeonites have heard that. It's a big word in Joshua. So we wonder, what are they going to do? Are they maybe going to ask God for mercy? When Rahab heard about God and all of his victories in chapter 2, she asked the Lord for mercy. When the Ninevites, much later in the Old Testament, heard about God, they cried out to him and asked for his mercy. And God demonstrated that he is a God of abundant grace, who loves to show mercy to anyone and everyone who is willing to come to him. And so on those occasions, he spared them from the destruction that he'd threatened. And that is what the Gibeonites should be doing. They should be praying and asking God to have mercy on them. But they don't. Because at root, they're still trusting in themselves and their own wisdom. And so they decide to hatch this cunning plan instead. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. It's hard to know what to make of them, isn't it? There are places in the Old Testament where this word cunning in verse 4 is used positively to mean something like clever or wise, but other places where it's used negatively of someone who's plotting murder. And it's very similar to the word that's used in Genesis 3 to describe the cunning of Satan himself. So as readers, what do you think? Are the Gibeonites satanic? Or are they just being clever and trying to stay alive? The rules that God had given to his people as they entered the land were clear. I've been thinking for the last few weeks, all the locals were to be put to death, both as a punishment for their sin and to protect Israel from their idolatry. But they were told if the Israelites met people from a far off land, it's okay to form a treaty with them and to spare them. And the Gibeonites clearly knew that level of detail about God's law. But instead of trusting in God's mercy, they decide that they're going to be better off if they deceive the leaders of Israel into thinking that they're foreigners. It's all very messed up. So in verse 4, they raid the charity shops of Gibeon for the oldest and most battered sandals and clothes and wineskins that they can find. And then they hunt around in the back of their mum's kitchen cupboard to find the food that went out of date ages and ages ago. And then they present themselves to Joshua looking all disheveled and out of breath. And I suspect they put on a foreign accent as well, or a distant accent. We're not from round here, but we would like a covenant of peace with you, is what they said. And we know they're lying, so we don't believe them. And we're hoping the Israelites won't be taken in either. And in their defense, they ask the right questions, verse 7. But perhaps you live among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? And you can imagine the dramatic music in the background of the film. The Gibeonite pulse is racing. So they appeal to Joshua personally, but we're your servants. He's not convinced either. Who are you? He asks in verse 8, and where do you come from? Cue this pre-prepared speech of verse 9. They reply, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtoreth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey. Go to meet them. Say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. Behold, they've burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. And two things are happening. One, it is very obviously a pack of lies. But at the same time, when you look at the actual words on the page, it's very similar to the speech that Rahab made in chapter 2 when she was hiding the spies up on her roof. But whereas Rahab's words were accompanied by a faith that worked, the Gibeonites' words come with a heart of naked self-interest and lies. One writer comments, I think really perceptively, how hard it can be sometimes to tell the difference between true faith and flattery. I once baptized a Muslim guy down in London. He'd been meeting up to read the Bible with someone in the church for months. He appeared to be engaging really well. After a while, he told everybody he'd counted the cost and decided that he wanted to follow Jesus. And so we baptized him, only to discover a few months later that he'd been sent by a local mosque as a mole to get the names of any Muslims who were coming to church. He'd said all the right words, but they meant nothing. One of the most troubling details for me is the way the Gibeonites are willing even to use God's name for personal gain. We've heard about the name of Yahweh your God, and we want to be your servants. But you know, not everybody who takes the name of Jesus is on the side of God. So here are two politicians, and both talk about God and Jesus and the Bible. And the church longs to believe that their faith is real. But sometimes it's just self-serving flattery and electioneering. Here are two influencers jumping on the trend of starting to go to church and becoming Christians. But is it real? It's by their fruit that you shall know them. And the Gibeonites illustrate brilliantly the mess of living in a fallen world. It's not quite as simple as us and them, goodies and baddies. One writer says we need not only the power of God to subdue our obvious enemies, but the wisdom of God to detect our more subtle enemies And maybe we need to be willing in this age to be people of nuance rather than simply labeling who's in and who's out. That brings us to our second point, more mess, because the church can be hugely disappointing as well. Verse 14 is the clearest commentary on the behavior of the Israelites. So they're presented with the Gibeonites, and it says the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Or literally, the command of the Lord they did not ask for. And I guess if we were watching this on TV, this is the moment you'd be shouting at the screen. Because the leaders of Israel have literally got one job at a moment like this. When Joshua was commissioned as Moses' successor in Numbers 27, God promised him, if ever you need wisdom, just go stand before Eleazar the priest, and he will inquire of the Lord on your behalf, and the Lord will tell you exactly what you should do. So that's what Joshua should be doing here. That's what the Israelites should be doing, not leaning on their own understanding, trying to work it all out themselves. They should be praying. They should be trusting in the Lord with all of their hearts. The Lord promises to make his people's paths straight. But the command of the Lord they did not ask for. And so it's all a bit weird in the narrative because the Israelites were willing to ask lots of questions of the Gibeonites. Who are you? Where'd you come from? Are you sure you're not from around here? But they didn't ask the Lord. They prefer to rely on their own strength and wisdom instead. It is such a damning indictment of the people of God. Can you imagine knowing that you have the wisdom of God on tap and failing to ask for it? Surely that's not something I would ever do. But do you remember the letter of James in the New Testament? If any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. Again, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So how many times has a situation arisen? We're not 100% sure what to do. Maybe individually, personally, in our own life, our family life, maybe as a church. So we turn it over in our minds. We make a mental list of pros and cons, and we talk to our friends about it and tell them how worried we are about it. These days, we might even go to AI and discuss it with Claude and ask him what we ought to be doing in this situation. And the one person we don't talk to is the one who's promised to give us wisdom. And one reason these accounts were written down was as examples for us. We're meant to learn. And it really is as simple as saying a prayer. We read God's word. We ask him to give us wisdom. We talk to his people. And he promises to lead and guide us by his Spirit. But back then, his people chose just to plow on in their own strength instead. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. You'll see that the fault is collective. It's not Joshua acting independently, but neither is he exempt from blame. It's probably the low point of Joshua's ministry, a reminder that even the best of human leaders will disappoint us in the end. Psalm 146 says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. But blessed are those whose hope is in the Lord their God. And it is desperately sad to see this kind of failure. Joshua gets so much right in this book. He trusts God's promises. He obeys God's word. He pledges, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. In many ways, he's an example to us. But chapter 9 sticks out like a sore thumb, like an annoying stain. on his spiritual CV. But again, you've discovered that's true to life, isn't it? The church should be the purest and most blameless institution on earth. But all too often, it's a mess. Its leaders are annoyingly disappointing. Here especially, I would expect. And all too often, the whole setup is as political and self-serving as every other organization out there. Just as I was writing this particular sermon, two more things hit the headlines of ministers I know, actually, both of whom have fallen. And it makes us even more grateful for the better Joshua. It's a great relief to us that in a world of mess, we don't need to place our ultimate confidence in one another or in a merely human leader. That we have a king who never had a bad day, who never took a misstep. That Jesus never had to lie in bed at night and think, how did I get that one so wrong? Why did I say that? How could I have been so stupid? Instead, even in the face of the most intense spiritual and personal pressure, never once did he fail to pray. Never once did he speak an unwise word. Never once did he make an unwise move. He is the perfect Savior that we need, nobody else. And we praise God for that. Because another part of the mess of our broken world is that even people on the side of God, genuinely on among God's people, will disappoint us in the end. We look to Christ and to no one else. And that's our last point. What a God. The Lord is sovereign and gracious. It's the big encouragement that I've taken away from Joshua 9 over these last few weeks. It's so easy when you're presented with the volume and the depth of the mess that's around us in the world, in the church, and even in our own hearts, it's so easy to be discouraged, so easy to lose sight of the God who is high over all, and who somehow continues to be at work fulfilling his promises despite all of the mess, and even through it. We left the story at verse 15. The Gibeonites get their way. They trick Joshua and the others into making a covenant of peace with them. But then when you pick it up again in verse 16, it's just 3 days later. The deception's been uncovered. The Israelites hear that the Gibeonites aren't foreigners from a far-off land. After all, they're from just down the road. But by this point, there's not a lot that anyone can do about it. However annoyed they are by the deception, they've sworn this unbreakable oath before God. The congregation don't like it. They grumble against their leaders, just like they grumbled in the wilderness in a previous generation. But the leaders are adamant. They're terrified that if they break their oath, that God's wrath will fall upon them, which is exactly what happened after Achan's sin in chapter 7. The wrath word here is used a bit later in the book to describe the sin of Achan and its consequences. And so on that point, they're right. There's an incident a bit later in the Old Testament when King Saul breaks this covenant and kills some Gibeonites, and God sends a famine on the land. Because giving your word in a covenant really matters. That's one reason, this is an aside, but it's one reason that Christians have such a high view of marriage. It's because it's not just a contract in law, it's a covenant before God. You don't give your word lightly, it really matters. And so here the decision is made. The Gibeonites can live, but that's as good as it gets, humanly speaking. Verse 22, Joshua summoned them. He said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying we're very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So if you're a Gibeonite at the end of the chapter, mixed feelings a bit. On the plus side, you're alive. That's what you wanted in the first place as a result of your cunning. You're alive. But the downside is that you're cursed. And from here on in, you're a slave. And you're tasked with just the most menial and laborious work in the camp. You're chopping wood, you're fetching water for everybody else and for the tabernacle. But flip it around and look at it from God's perspective. And sure, he's been grieved by all the mess. He's the God of truth. He hates lies. He hates deception. There's no such thing as a white lie. The ends don't justify the means. And his heart must have sunk, mustn't it, as he watched Joshua and the others fail so spectacularly to pray. One of the first tests, the time they needed to turn to him for wisdom and they muck it up. You can imagine him beginning to ask, when will my people learn? And how many more times has he had to ask that question since? But the outcome, well, God's ultimate plan has always been to bless the nations. That's the plan he announced to Abraham. John's gospel reminds us that God didn't send Jesus into the world in order to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this messy chapter ends with salvation. You look at verse 26, Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. The name Joshua, we've said before, means the Lord saves. This is actually the only place in the book that Joshua is described as saving anybody. And the choice of word is very deliberate. The Exodus was the story of God delivering his people Israel. Not because they were great in number or righteous in heart or because they deserved it. He delivered them even though they didn't. And then here in Joshua itself, Rahab and her family were delivered from destruction when the Israelites took Jericho. Same word. Because God is in the business of delivering, saving, even messy people. At this stage, the Gibeonites' deliverance seems to be physical rather than spiritual. They're allowed to live, but there's not a lot of evidence of true saving faith here yet. But there is a lovely note hundreds of years later in the Old Testament, after the exile, when Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And there's a little list of the people who turned up to help him rebuild the walls. And on that list are the Gibeonites. By that stage, fully included in the people of God, serving him gladly, and very much among that group of good guys. That then is the great work of God. Often when we look at the world, the conflicts and the arguments that happen within it, we have to concede that neither side seems to be on the side of righteousness and truth. The whole thing is often just a broken and tragic mess. I think we're being told that's what we should expect in a fallen world. But somehow, through it all, God is still at work, fulfilling his promises and advancing his great plan of salvation in Christ. Saving, delivering messy people who don't deserve it. That'll be the testimony of each believer here. I was a mess, but he saved me. And if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, he would save you as well, despite your mess, if you were to ask him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we are often left confused and sad as we look at the mess of the world and the mess of your people, when we look at the mess of our own hearts. And so we praise you for this reminder that you are sovereign, high over all, that you are gracious, that you're still in the business of saving people who have got it wrong. Thank you that we know that ourselves if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that our standing before you is not on the basis of us being right, but on the basis of you being good and sending your Son to die for us. We praise you for him. And we ask that you would help us to trust that you are still at work fulfilling your promises, despite all of the mess around us. Keep us trusting and help us, please, we pray, to depend upon you for the wisdom that we need to live for you in this broken, sad, and confusing world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.